Well, today we come to the third list of the Apostle Paul's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You may recall that the first list was nine items of suffering, of trials, of difficulties faced by Paul as an apostle of Christ and as a minister of the gospel of Christ. And many of these are also faced by every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first list was verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. And then right back to back with the first list, we come to a second one in verses 6 and 7. And that was a list of nine of the graces that we need in order to overcome the trials that we found in the first list. How to overcome suffering and to turn it into benefit for the children of God and for the glory of our Savior. But now today we come to the third list, and it is a series of paradoxes. Nine pairs, something and something, something and something. If you just read through this whole collection of items in these three lists, quickly you might not notice the distinction in them, but as you look at them more carefully, you can see the categories into which I have placed them. And when we come to verses 8, 9, and 10, we see that the form changes. Instead of listing nine separate one-word items, most of them one word, some of them more than one, we have a list of pairs. He says in verse 8, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Nine paradoxes in the ministry, in the life of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Nine elements of his perplexing life, but most of them also apply to us as well. I've called these paradoxes. And what is a paradox? A paradox is a statement that at first glance seems to be contradictory, but upon closer examination proves to be actually true. And a paradox can be a great teaching tool because we look at something that doesn't seem right, but as we are now forced to look at it more carefully because it doesn't seem right, we learn truth that otherwise we might miss because we didn't examine it carefully enough. And so we find a lot of paradoxes in the Word of God. It is a way that God instructs us in truth. And here we find this list of nine paradoxes, which, as I've already said, apply first of all to the Apostle Paul and beyond that to the ministry team that was with him, because he refers to these elements in the plural, something that we do, meaning himself and Timothy and Silas. But also, they are things that apply to all who are the children of God, and many of them even apply to people who are unconverted, but certainly they apply very specifically to God's children. And then after this list of nine, I've decided to take up two sections in this chapter today so that we don't go too slowly. But after this list of nine paradoxes, in verses 11 through 13, Paul addresses some common reasons for broken relationships, or maybe I should say one particular common reason for broken relationships. And so when you take all of this together, what we're going to have in this message today are some very helpful insights into life as we live it in this world. The puzzling elements of life, many of those are addressed in this passage. The broken relationships of life, why we have difficulty getting along with people that we would like to get along with, and yet these perplexing issues arise, and sometimes we just don't know what's happened or how to repair them. And Paul's going to address that in this passage as well. And so today we're looking at perplexities of the Christian life, challenges that Christians will face, and need to overcome by the wisdom and power of God. So my outline is simple. Number one, paradoxes of the Christian life, verses 8 through 10. And then secondly, hindrances to Christian fellowship in verses 11 through 13. Paradoxes of the Christian life. Examining this list of nine, I realized that it breaks down actually into two categories. And we have, first of all, four paradoxes of reputation. And then secondly, five paradoxes of circumstances. Four paradoxes that pertain to our reputation, what others think about us. That's important. Many times, as we shall see in this passage, that becomes more important to us than it should. But that's a very important aspect of life. We don't live in a vacuum. We live in relationship to other people. And what other people think of us is of importance, and it needs to be understood aright and put into proper perspective. And so four paradoxes that relate to our reputation, and then five paradoxes that relate to the circumstances of life. So we'll see those two categories. What are the four paradoxes of reputation in verses 8 and 9? They are what I've called, number one, the foibles of honor. Two, the shallowness of human opinion. Third, the misconceptions of critics. And number four, the fickleness of fame. All of that relates to our reputation in this world. First of all, the foibles of honor. Paul says in verse 8, by honor and dishonor. How can it be both? But that's what it is, by honor and dishonor. And that word by is a Greek, common Greek preposition, and it has the idea of through or in the midst of. He used that preposition a lot in the previous list. He's going to use it in the first couple of ones in this list, and then he moves to a different preposition as the list goes on. But he's talking about being in the midst of both honor and dishonor, living in a state of honor and dishonor. What a strange thing. Which is it? How can it be both? Well, here it is, the foibles of honor. Paul is talking about the fact that in this life, he and we by extension are often praised and despised, exalted and maligned, the same person, and yet both of these extremes that are true in our lives, that does seem to be a paradox, a contradiction. But it shouldn't be. Because actually, the same thing was true in the life of Christ, and he told us that it would be true in our life as well, remember? We find a number of similar statements in the Gospels, but let's take this one from John 15, verse 18 and following, where Jesus said to his disciples, if the world hates you, they must have already been feeling the sting of it and wondering why. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. That is, it would love you as a member of its own category, its own class. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. In other words, Jesus said, there's going to be a lot of dishonor simply by being identified with Jesus Christ. Get used to it. Get over it. You can't make it go away as long as you are identified with Christ. Because to the extent that those who hate Christ demonstrated their hatred of Christ when he was in the world, they will also hate those who are identified with Christ now that he is in heaven. And to the degree to which you are a good representative of Christ, in other words, the better you are a good representative of Jesus Christ, the greater is going to be the animosity that will be directed toward you. That's the truth. That's reality. We don't welcome it. We don't like it. But that's the truth that we need to understand and deal with. The foibles of honor. Paul is saying that in his life he had come to realize that he would be honored by some and dishonored by others. He would be, and the ones who honored him would be the ones who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and the ones who dishonored him would be the ones who did not. It's not that hard to figure out. He also realized that in his life there were times when he was greatly honored, and the honor seemed to outshine the dishonor, but there were other times when the dishonor greatly overshadowed whatever little honor he might have experienced. And the puzzling thing is that sometimes you have those two extremes directed to you by the very same people. But again, don't be surprised. That's the way it was with Christ. Some of the same people who were shouting his praises on Palm Sunday, magnifying the Lord of glory, magnifying the Son of David, less than a week later, were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." You talk about extremes of honor and dishonor from the same people directed to the same person. You have to understand that. We have to understand that. The honor of man, Jesus is telling us, is fickle. But don't worry about it because it's of no lasting value. If you have the honor of the world all of your life, if you did, there would be a problem, no doubt, with you if you did, as far as your relationship with Christ is concerned. But should you achieve honor all of your life by the world around you, what is that going to profit you 5 minutes after you die and for all eternity? In some respects, it's like wealth. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, it's the same thing here. What will it profit a man or a woman if they are honored by the world all of their life and then they die and they go into eternal perdition without Christ because they got what they wanted, they got the applause of men, but they never gained the approval of Christ because the applause of man was more important to them? The honor of man is fickle. The honor of man is of no lasting value. The honor of God is priceless. The honor of God is of eternal value. And so what we must decide is that we will make it our business by God's help and grace to achieve his well done, to achieve his honor, to achieve his commendation, and let everything else just fall into its own place. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter if others honor us or dishonor us. The only thing that matters is that the Lord will honor us because we have been faithful. The only commendation that we really need to hear is, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." That's all that will matter in the final day. How foolish it is, therefore, to live for human honor. How foolish it is to crave human honor. If human honor comes unsought, as it sometimes does, use it for God's glory. If it never comes, as sometimes it will not, don't let it trouble you. It really doesn't matter. The foibles of honor. Number two, the shallowness of human opinion. And a lot of these things overlap a bit, but they all have different aspects and nuances. And so verse 8 goes on to say, after by honor and dishonor, it says, by evil report and good report. By evil report and good report. And here we learn about the shallowness of human opinion. What people say about you, their report, what they communicate primarily to others about you, though maybe sometimes even to yourself, but more likely what you overhear others say about you or what a third party reports to you that somebody else said about you, that kind of thing. That can really trouble us, can't it? Well, depending on what is said, of course. It can either elate us or trouble us, but again, it affects us in most cases far more than it should. We've got to understand the shallowness of human opinion. Because the truth of the matter is that in life, some will commend, some will condemn. Some will issue good words about you, a good report. Others will issue bad words about you, an evil report. One commentator, I forget which one, said, "The more we have of the first, the more we need of the second." The more we have of a good report, the more we need of the bad report to balance things off so we don't get the big head. No doubt he's right. But we need to understand that the important thing is not what is said about us, but why. In either case, good report or bad report, not what is said, but why. And the why has to do with the relationship of the reporter, the one who speaks, to God and to truth. If we belong to God and our life and words and actions are flowing out of the truth of God's word, then obviously those who love God and who love his truth are going to give a good report. But conversely, the very same actions that will bring a good report from people who love God and know and love his truth are going to bring an evil report from those who hate Christ and who don't value the word of God. So the important thing is not what is said, but why is it said? In other words, how much of it conforms to truth? But like the other one, the first one, the honor and dishonor, the only honor that matters is the honor of God. The only report that is of importance is the one that comes from God. All others are of no value. And therefore, we need to renounce the need to be constantly well spoken of. And I know Christians who are all tied up in knots because they just can't stand it. If they hear someone say something about them that's not favorable, and it just leaves them emotionally in shambles for days and weeks and months and even years to come. Get over it. Get over it. Get over it. Quickly get over it. Understand the truth, and don't let your life be governed by what other people think or say. That will render you almost unable to be a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ because you're so bothered by what other people think and say. Get over it! And focus completely upon what Christ says about you. The third paradox is the misconception of critics. Some will think us to be deceivers, others will think we are telling the truth. Back to verse 8, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. Some will think we are deceivers, others will recognize that we represent the truth. But again, why should it be any different? That's the way it was with Christ. Listen to this in John 7, verse 12, when Jesus went up to the feast at Jerusalem. And we read in verse 12, there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. He's a deceiver. Yeah, the critics. Some called him a deceiver. Others said, no, I think he's true. Well, thought to be deceivers by some people, but in reality, known to be true when evaluated by the Word of God. That's the way it better be. If our evaluation by God's Word demonstrates that we are in any degree not being true, then we need to correct our life, our actions, our approach to conform to the Word of God, to make it so that we know before God, as much as He's enabled us by His Spirit to understand His Word, we know that we are being faithful to the truth. And if we are, then if some people think that we are deceivers, that says more about them and their lack of understanding of truth than it does about us. To be a Christian guarantees that there will be a certain measure of reproach. To be a Christian guarantees that some people will think we're dangerous in this world. We're seeing more of that in the society in which we live. All the problems of society are because of those Bible-believing Christians, some people think. Why do they think that? Because they are so deep into darkness that they don't understand the truth at all, and their thinking is totally convoluted. But that's the way it is for those who are in darkness. Are we willing to bear that reproach? Are we willing to take that kind of ignominy and shame? Are we willing to be thought deceivers in order to be true to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Sometimes the reproach of being thought a deceiver even comes from those who are Christians, or at least those who claim to be Christians. That's one of the reasons I'm confident that some people back away from the Bible teaching about the doctrines of grace. Why? Because they're not willing to take the reproach of being called a Calvinist, because they've heard other Christians denouncing Calvinists and even calling Calvinists heretics and deceivers and saying that which is not true. But if we have come to understand from the Word of God, by the illumination of the Spirit of God, that these doctrines are true, it doesn't matter who thinks they're true or false. It doesn't matter who thinks we are being honest with the truth and being in representing the truth correctly and who doesn't. It doesn't matter if unbelievers think we are deceivers. It doesn't matter. It hurts us. We don't want it to be so. But it doesn't matter even if those who call themselves Christians think that we are representing error. If we know that what we believe is the truth of God's Word, then we shall humbly and graciously and lovingly take our stand on truth and accept whatever reproach goes along with it. That's just part of being faithful to Jesus Christ. I thank you who are members of this church who have been willing to bear a certain measure of reproach simply by being identified with a church that is known to be a Calvinist church in a community of Christians where the majority seem to think that there's something evil about that. It takes a little courage, doesn't it? A lot of courage, maybe. Take some backbone. I commend you for it. And urge you to continue in that path. Don't give in to the assaults of error. And finally, the fickleness of fame. The fickleness of fame, the first part of verse 9, as unknown and yet well known. Considered to be a nobody by the world, and yet, in God's estimation, one of the most important people in all the world. As unknown and yet well known. Unknown to the world, well known among the people of God in many cases. Unknown to the world, but well known to God and well known in heaven. Unknown in the world, or even when known in the world, suppressed so that it doesn't matter whether you're actually well-known or not, the world is going to suppress your reach and your fame and your reputation because they don't want your influence to touch the lives of others. And so those who stand for truth are often are often shoved into the background as much as possible by the world, whereas others who really don't have any real claim to fame are oftentimes exalted by the world and tried to make into somebody famous because they want their influence to pervade. One example that just flitted through my mind as I was thinking about that was how the press often reports public gatherings and demonstrations. You can have 100,000 or several hundred thousand people gather in Washington to protest the passage of Roe v. Wade and the millions of abortions of babies that have taken place in our country, and you'll see virtually nothing about it in the news, or if you do, it will often be deliberately misreported as only a handful. You can let a dozen people get out and demonstrate for some favorite cause of the progressives, and they're going to magnify that as if that's the biggest gathering of people you ever saw. So what? It kind of grinds you to see this kind of misrepresentation going on. But so what? The fame of the world is worth nothing, is it? The fickleness of fame. And therefore, we need to guard against craving fame. We must be content to be unknown or well-known in this world as it pleases God, and not let either condition be important to us. The only thing that matters is God's approval. But we have to move on quickly. That's only 4 of the 9 paradoxes. We've got 5 paradoxes of circumstances, beginning in the last part of verse 9. I've called these 1, living death; 2, protected danger; 3, joyful sorrow; 4, enriching poverty; and 5, hidden wealth. And let's take these quickly. In verse 9, as dying and behold we live. Paul talked about that earlier, and I covered that in chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. So I simply remind you that Paul lived a life where he was always in constant danger, was regularly near death, escaped death more times than he could count, just barely, and yet here he was, still protected and preserved by God to live another day when it seemed for certain that he was going to die. Plots were hatched. Oaths were taken that people would not eat until they had killed the Apostle Paul, and yet God protected and preserved him. He was living near death all the time, but in God's will, he did not die. We never know what day is going to be our last. We don't like to do that. We don't like to think about that or talk about that, but it wouldn't be a bad thing to do. Do you talk about dying? Do you make plans for your death? Or are you one of these people that won't even plan your funeral because talking about it you think will somehow be bad luck and bring it sooner or something like that? Foolish. You're going to die. You're going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die. We're all dying. Today, January 12, 2020, could be the last day on earth for somebody in this assembly this morning. I don't expect it to be. Usually the people who are here are in good health. It's the people who aren't able to make it that we'd be less surprised if we heard before the day was over that God had called them home. But all kinds of things, of course, can happen. Stroke, heart attack, automobile accident. This may be your last day on earth. You say, what a morbid thought. Well, not really. If you're a child of God, that's actually just the entrance into glory, isn't it? You believe that, don't you? This is not a problem. This is actually something to look forward to. But it is reality. We are living very close to death. We're on the edge of death all the time. So we shouldn't pretend like that's not so, because in fact it is so. We need to live this day as if it might be our last. With that thought in view, living it the best that we can, living it the way we'll be glad we did if God calls us into His presence, and this is the way we lived our last day upon earth. Will we be thankful? Will we be pleased about how we lived that last day? Or will we be ashamed? Think about it. Dying and behold we live is chastened and yet not killed. Some people are surprised that Paul experienced the chastening hand of God. Paul is talking about the child discipline that comes to all the children of God. Paul said that was my condition as well. And yet, not killed. I wasn't chastened to death, because God's chastening always accomplished a good purpose in my life. It caused me to understand sin. It caused me to repent of my sin. It caused me to correct my life in the light of God's word. And therefore, I wasn't chastened unto death. And neither will any child of God, if they respond properly to God's chastening, they won't be chastened unto death. But the Bible does warn about those who will not bend to the chastening rod of God. For this cause, said Paul to the Corinthians in the first epistle, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. Because you would not bend to the chastening hand of God. But I've called that protected danger. We are constantly chastened by God, which is a good thing, not a bad thing. But we're protected, chastened, but not killed. We can't die until God wants to call us home. Joyful sorrow is the third one in the second group. As sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, verse 10. A perpetual mixture of joy and sorrow is the way our lives are constructed. But we don't put those two together the way the world does. The world's people are filled with sorrow because of the ravages of sin in this world. And they attempt many times to mask it, to overcome it, to divert their sorrow with mirth, with shallow entertainment and mirth. And that may work for a while, but it doesn't really deal with the sorrow. It doesn't help them to overcome it. And for those who aren't able to include enough mirth in their life to deal with the sorrow, they're the ones that generally commit suicide. And every now and then we hear about somebody who committed suicide. We say, why did they do that? They were famous. They were rich. Yes, but they were overcome with sorrow. And all of the parties and all of the jokes and all of the entertainment that they tried to put in their life wasn't enough to drive it out. But it's not that way with Christians. Christians have a joy within that cannot be overcome by sorrow. Joy unspeakable and full of glory is what the Bible calls it. A song from decades ago comes to my mind now. I have a peace in my heart that the world never gave me, and a peace it cannot take away. Did you ever sing that? Sorrow, yes, but joy. Joyful sorrow. We are touched by sin and its ravages in this world that is under the condemnation of sin. But the joy of Christ is greater. The joy of Christ is better. The joy of Christ is filled with blessings. The joy of Christ is filled with promises that rise above all of the sorrows. Of course we have sorrow. Life is a mixture of sorrow. But for the Christian, there is an overarching joy that always is greater than the sorrow. Joyful sorrow. Number four, enriching poverty. This one's interesting. They all are, but this one is especially. Paul says about himself, as poor yet making many rich. As poor yet making many rich. What's he talking about there? Well, there's three possibilities. He could be talking about himself being financially poor and yet making other people financially rich, so that poverty and riches have the same basic, are in the same basic category, are both parts of the equation. That's not likely, but it's not impossible. Or he could be talking, again, to balance both sides of the equation, about being spiritually poor himself, but making others spiritually rich. But we find that impossible, because Paul could never describe himself as being spiritually poor. So that drives us to the only understanding that really makes sense with what else we know about Paul and about the Bible, is that he is switching categories in the middle of this couplet. He who is financially poor, yet is enabled by God to make many spiritually rich. Which, of course, is what he is. He who is spiritually rich makes others spiritually rich by his faithful ministry of God's word and the working of God's spirit in their hearts. But he throws in this paradox, this contrast, to make us think about it a little more. He who is so poor in this world's goods, nevertheless, is able to make other people inestimably rich with the riches that really matter. Now, there are those that take that first one as being the more likely possibility because of the balance of the two categories. In other words, he who is financially poor has, by his ministry, made others financially rich. You say, how's that possible? Well, I was talking to somebody about it just a day or two ago, about the numbers of people who have fabulous riches, either because of their ability, business acumen to make money, or their athletic ability, or their ability to become a movie star, or because of their inheritance, all kinds of ways that people become rich. And yet, what a number of these people die in poverty. Well, why? Because they don't have any self-control, any discipline. They squander it all. It burns a hole in their pockets. They got to spend it all. If they've got money, they've got to have 5 mansions and 10 expensive automobiles and all kinds of diamonds, and a lot of them even have a gambling habit, and they gamble it all away. And people who have had millions in their lifetime, sometimes in their life dependent upon the benevolence and charity of others to keep from dying of starvation. Well, what's that got to do with this? Well, Paul's ministry of God's word is what rescues people from a lot, most of that, hopefully all of that. When you become a Christian, you're not addicted to gambling. When you become a Christian, you're not addicted to materialism, to mansions and expensive automobiles and to expensive jewelry. When you become a Christian, you learn how to handle your money in a God-honoring way. And if God blesses you with money, and he doesn't all of his people, but the ministry of God's word actually does make many, at least some, of God's people wealthy, a whole lot wealthier than they would have been if they had never become a Christian, because they restrain the impulses of the flesh. They live a disciplined life. They handle their money to the honor and glory of God. So in that way, Paul could be rich and yet, or poor and yet make many rich. And the last one is very similar to the next to the last one, is having nothing and yet possessing all things. Hidden wealth, having little of this world's goods, and yet having a claim to everything in this world because it all belongs to God. And if you belong to God and you have the promises of God, then in a sense, you have access to everything in this world that you need. If you're a child of God and you don't have it, whatever it is, it's because you don't need it. But if you're a child of God and you need it,
you will have it.
Your Heavenly Father will see to that. Your Heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. So seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things that are needful for life in this world, what ye shall eat, what you shall drink, wherewithal you shall be clothed, all of these things, what does the Bible say, what did Jesus say, shall be added unto you. All that you need, and in most cases, a whole lot more besides. I'm not going to get into the hindrances of Christian fellowship. I will wrap it up. In this passage, we learn the blight of seeking human approval more than divine. Ask God to free you from that. In this passage, we learn the folly of expecting the Christian life to be all joy without sorrow. Where did you get that idea? Not from the Bible. Where did you get that idea that if you trust in Christ and have faith that you won't have any poverty or any sickness or any sorrow or any problems? Where did you get that? Oh, from that guy on television. But not from the Bible. What folly to expect the Christian life to be all joy with no sorrow. You can count on it being greater joy than sorrow, but sorrows, yes, by God's design. And He tells us so again and again and again and again and again. It's all throughout the Scriptures. You must not be reading your Bible if you think the Christian life is supposed to be all joy without any sorrow. You must not believe what you're reading if you think the Christian life is to be all joy without any sorrow. You must be listening to a false prophet if you think the Christian life is to be all joy without any sorrow. And in this passage, we learn the sin of seeking material comforts more than spiritual riches. That is sinful. To seek first the things of this world and sort of try to add the things of the kingdom of God as a secondary issue in our lives. Nope, other way around. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Shall we pray? Father, we have looked into this portion of your word, and we have been helped. We have learned the answer to many of the perplexities of life. We have seen the wisdom of how to handle many of these perplexities of life. And Father, right now we ask you to forgive us for the times that we have pursued an ungodly philosophy, an ungodly attitude, and ignored what your word has told us. Oh Lord, help us all to deal with truth and to receive your honor and your help and your full joy as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.